Good morning, folks, and welcome. Welcome to worship this morning. It's good to see you. It's been a rough weekend, folks, and that looks like it may not be entirely over yet as well. Trust that you all have electricity back. Well, I know already that at least one family doesn't. No? Yeah, okay. We don't get too many storms like that for that we're truly thankful, folks. But that's had an impact, the weather warning certainly on our numbers this morning, as I thought would be the case. But it's good to see you. And if anybody is a visitor with us, I know last week we had a number of visitors, could be with visitors this morning too. You're very welcome in Railway Street for our service of worship this morning. We worship God together. Let's go back to one of those early verses from Romans. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Last year we looked at the first half between January and June. We've returned this January, God willing, to complete the second half. But we're reminded this, the nature of the gospel that we profess. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." We want to praise God for that righteousness that comes from him. That righteousness is from faith, a righteousness that has nothing to do with anything in us or anything that we could do. And so we're going to join together to praise God as we sing together in the name of the Father, and then who, O Lord, could save themselves. Sorry, guys, should have given you a warning about that we're going straight into that this morning. But we're going to stand as we praise God together. Thanks, Dean, all the members of the band for leading us in our praise today. Let's come before that God we've been singing to. Let's come before him as we bring him our prayer of adoration and confession this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we continue to bless and worship you. We adore you with all our heart, for you are God, the sovereign creator and redeemer of your people. You are the eternal, almighty, holy, and righteous King of all the earth, ruling and ordering all things according to your wisdom, plan, and purposes. We bow before you, remembering your word, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We come because in your goodness, mercy, and love you have revealed yourself to us, made us your adopted children, and you graciously invite us to your holy table through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we contemplate, O God, your goodness and holiness, we're aware of our sin and our unrighteousness. We have broken your just laws, forgotten our vows of obedience to you. We've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We've provoked your indignation by our indifference to you and our rebellion against you. We come, therefore, not claiming we are upright and worthy, but on the contrary, as sinners who seek our justification and perfection through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blessed work of salvation. Lord God, look on us in mercy, according to your gracious promises. Pardon all of our sins, for we plead the merits of your Son, our Savior, sealed to us by his atoning blood. Speak to each one of us your own word of forgiveness and peace as we bow in your holy presence, brought face to face with you, our God and Father, by your Son, who has opened up for us a new and living way into your presence. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator. Amen. Folks, at this stage, and I know this is not how we normally do things, but in light of other factors, going to invite members of Kids Church and Junior Youth to head out to your meetings now. Next Sunday, we're going to have a family service, so we're going to invite you to stay in for the whole service, but we're going to invite you folks to head out now. So if you're primary school age, or if you're up to, youth church is up to year 11, so you're up to year 11, folks, follow the others out there now. Folks, the reality is that as human beings, we like to be absolved of responsibility. We like being able to excuse our own behavior, often by blaming something or someone else. And that tendency is almost as old as humanity itself. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, where having been confronted by God, having eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to eat from, what happened when God asked them? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. We have a tendency to want to blame other things rather than take responsibility for our own actions. The American actor and humorist Will Rogers once remarked that there are two eras of American history. There is the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Sometimes car insurance companies publish the excuses people give for car accidents, seeking to absolve themselves of responsibilities. Here are a few examples. Trust none of you put these in. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. Or as another reported, a lamppost bumped into my car, damaging it in two places. As I approached the junction, a sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I knocked over a man. He admitted it was his fault, as he had been run over before. And I consider that neither vehicle was to blame, but if either were to blame, it was the other one. It's a very natural human reaction to want to place the responsibility on others. Last time in Romans 9, we looked at Paul's burden for his own people, for the Jews. We saw his pain and his anguish that the majority of the Jews had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They had rejected the gospel. And in that chapter, Paul sought to answer the question, why is this the case? And we saw he did this by showing that throughout their history, God had repeatedly demonstrated that he operates by divine choice, by divine election. Isaac had been chosen over Ishmael. Jacob had been chosen over Esau. And from this, we discover the difficult doctrine of God's sovereign election, a doctrine that our finite minds cannot truly grasp or understand, but in response to which we are called to let God be God and to accept it, believing that the judge of all the earth will do right. But in chapter 10, Paul comes to the other side of the coin, and that is human responsibility. Chapter 9 teaches divine election. Chapter 10 teaches human responsibility. Now, the Bible does not teach us how we can fully recognize what appears to be a paradox, contradictory statements. Instead, again, this is something we're called to accept by faith while we seek to be obedient to the call of God in the gospel. And to focus on human responsibility in the light of divine election is vitally important, because otherwise there's a danger that the doctrine of divine election leaves us passive or inactive. Bible teacher Kent Hughes says, it is possible to get just enough of the vertical theology of chapter 9 to make us horizontally irresponsible. Possible to get just enough of the vertical theology of chapter 9 to make us horizontally irresponsible. What does that mean? Well, it means this. There's a danger that if we reason God has already sovereignly chosen some for salvation, then what is the point in engaging in evangelism or praying for the lost to come to faith? God already knows those whom he has chosen, and they will be saved no matter what we do, so why should we do anything? The other danger is that unbelievers remain frozen in their unbelief because they've been told they can do nothing about it. And so Paul deals with this in chapter 10 by focusing on human responsibility. Verse 1 of chapter 10, we once again see Paul's burden for his own people. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, note Paul's continued prayer for the Israelites is evidence that he does not regard their current rejection of the gospel as final. But he also makes it clear in what follows that the responsibility for Israel's fall falls on the Israelites because the majority of them have rejected the gospel. If you're without Christ, it's because you've rejected Christ. You cannot place the blame on anyone else. And at least five times in this chapter, the responsibility of the Jews is emphasized, concluding with the poignant plea of verse 21, which is taken from Isaiah 65. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul recognizes that his fellow Jews had a genuine zeal for God. But look at what he says, that zeal is not based on knowledge. You see, they were pursuing the wrong path to salvation. You often hear people say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Doesn't that sound lovely? It's the sort of thing our society loves. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. All roads lead to God. We're all going to heaven. Paul and the scriptures beg to differ. There are many people who, like the Jews of Paul's day, are very zealous in their religion. Millions of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, all other faiths. And they're sincere and they're zealous. And yet the message of the gospel tells us that they can't be saved through the following of those other religions. Sincerity never replaces truth. Sincerity can never replace truth. How did the Jews show their zeal? By pursuing the wrong path by salvation, by seeking to make themselves righteous before God through observing God's law given to them in the Old Testament. Paul says this, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, let me remind you what we've already seen in our studies in the first half of Romans last year. The Old Testament law, what was the reason the Old Testament law was given? It was not given to ever be a means of salvation for anyone. The law was given as a tutor, as a teacher to lead the Jewish people to Jesus Christ. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. As they sought to keep the law, they were meant to discover their utter inability to save themselves because nobody could keep the law. And so as Paul said earlier in Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That futility and that frustration of falling constantly short of God's demands in the law was meant to open them up to God's grace and to the righteousness that comes through faith. But instead of turning to God in repentance, the Jews continued to seek to establish their own righteousness. They saw the law as a way to lift themselves up to God. Now, Paul's already destroyed that reasoning in his letter, but he repeats it once again. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Jesus Christ alone was able to keep the law in its entirety. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law during his life on this earth, and through his perfect obedience, something none of us could ever do, he then offered himself on the cross to pay the penalty of our law breaking, taking that punishment upon himself to overcome the curse of sin. And because he had shown perfect obedience, he was able to offer the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Christ offers a righteousness that comes from God to those who will receive it by faith. And the fact that the majority of the Jews would not accept what Christ had done on their behalf demonstrated that they never truly understood what the law, what the purpose of the law was. Friends, it's very possible to make the same mistake today as we come to the table of the Lord. We can get things the wrong way round, just like the Jews. It's possible to come to the Lord's table relying on our own righteousness rather than on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's proclaimed in this sacrament. We can somehow see our participation in the Lord's Supper as a means by which we try and lift ourselves up to God. Whereas the correct attitude to the sacrament is to come recognizing that it speaks to us of what Christ has already done on our behalf, the benefits of which we receive by faith. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has already done. John Calvin said, "The first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness." First step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. That is to acknowledge we cannot ever save ourselves. But that's what the Jews, the majority of them, had failed to do. They were responsible for pursuing the wrong path to salvation, having rejected Jesus Christ. Friends, we must make sure that we do not make the same mistake this morning. Pursuing the wrong path to salvation. Secondly, declaring the only true path to salvation. Do you know, it's the nature of religious people. They always have a tendency to complicate things, and that's especially true when it comes to salvation. And Paul warns of this in what he says in verses 6 to 13. Now, this is another very difficult passage. We're going to try and simplify it down as much as we can. The important thing to realize is that what's in Paul's mind here is a speech that Moses gave. It's actually the farewell speech that Moses gave to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30. You can go back and look at that to see that context. This is what Paul says. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim." That seems very complicated and convoluted. What is Paul saying? Well, it seems to be that Paul is saying, look, there's no need for us to seek to climb the heights or to plumb the depths in search of Jesus Christ, because he's already come. He's come down from heaven. He came to earth. He lived. He died. He rose again. He's accessible to every one of us. And so salvation is not limited to those who have taken mystical journeys into heaven. The word is near you, Paul says. Now, that's a translation of a Hebrew idiom, which means within our grasp. It's right in front of us. And so, taking his cue from the reference to the people's mouths and hearts in Deuteronomy, Paul now summarizes the only true path to salvation in verse 10. And it is so vitally important, folks, we hear this and we see this. Look at verse 10. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." How's that for uncomplicated, folks? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's saying the gospel is available, it's accessible, it's also simple. It's so simple that a young child can understand enough to be saved. And yet at the same time, it's so deep and mystical that we'll spend the rest of our lives dwelling on its mysteries. But the basis of salvation involves something we have to do in our hearts, something we have to do with our lips. What we believe in our hearts, what we believe in our hearts and what we express with our mouth. And Paul bases that on two Old Testament quotations. "Anyone who believes in me will never be put to shame," Isaiah 28:9. The other from Joel 2, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul's saying this is always the way God has operated. First of all, it requires a confession from our lips. Jesus is Lord. Now, that's more than acknowledging that Jesus is our master. It means acknowledging the divinity of Jesus. Because Lord And in this sense, is a translation of that Hebrew word for God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Where we see that translated as Lord, that is acknowledging the divinity of Jesus. So it means acknowledging the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, that he has the right to rule our lives. And as we were reflecting at our Kirk Session meeting a couple of weeks ago, as we were reflecting at our prayer meeting last Monday night, Jesus is Lord is the earliest Christian confession. It's even older than the Apostles' Creed, which we normally recite or sing at communion. Andrew Ullerton says it probably goes back to the practice where a new believer would make a public confession, public profession before being baptized and welcomed into the church. Well, we've got to understand this, folks. In first century Rome, to say Jesus is Lord was a radical thing to say. A deeply radical and dangerous thing to say. Because the Roman emperors considered themselves to be lords. They considered themselves to be living gods. That title was etched on sculptures and statues. It was stamped on the coinage. It was all part of a propaganda machine across the empire to enforce loyalty to the emperor. And so the claim Jesus is Lord was therefore in direct conflict with political power. And so no wonder the early church found itself in conflict with the emperors and were declared guilty of treason in many cases against the state. And even today, this exclusive statement is a radical statement to make because it involves in our culture today, as it involves for many of our brothers and sisters in those countries on the world watch list, it involves standing out from the crowd and declaring that in the face of every political, religious, or philosophical alternative, that Jesus is Lord. Remains a brave and a costly affirmation to make. But it's something that all true believers have to be able to confess with their mouths, that Jesus is Lord. And secondly, it requires us to believe that God raised Christ from the dead. For as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians, without the reality of Christ's physical resurrection, there can be no salvation. The resurrection of Jesus is where the truth of the gospel stands or falls. That's what Paul tells us. Let me remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So with these two things, we have a confession that comes from our lips. We have a faith that we're required to have in our heart. We have inward belief, outward confession belonging together. R.C. Sproul says this, it's impossible to be a Christian and to have the word of God hidden in your heart, yet for it never to come out of your mouth. Do you hear that? It is impossible to be a Christian and to have the word of God hidden in your heart and yet for it never to come out of your mouth. You see, it's entirely possible that some of you accepted the truth of the gospel, maybe many years ago. You accepted the truth of the gospel in your heart. You were at some mission or meeting, and you felt that call to respond to the gospel. And yet in all the years since that, there's something you've maybe never done. You've never managed to share that with others using your lips. Never managed to say to anyone else, I'm a Christian. Somebody who confesses that Jesus is Lord. And incidentally, that's why some people have no assurance of salvation. Because the way we receive that assurance of salvation is adding that faith in our heart by sharing that faith with others. The more we share that faith with others, the more we will have that affirmation of that, of the reality of that faith in our hearts. We know and believe the reality of the gospel in our heart that has to be joined with the outward confession of our lips. That's why when it comes to the process, folks, of becoming a full member of this church, we go through classes looking at what it is we need to believe. What we need to believe in our hearts. And then in response, those going forward, they share their personal faith with a handful of the elders. And the process concludes, as so many of you know, with individuals standing down there in the presence of the congregation and professing that inner faith with their lips. The two go together. They can't be separated. John Stott says, "What then, according to this section, is necessary to salvation? Calling on the name of the Lord, combining faith in the heart and confession with the mouth." Let's hear verse 10 again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We see the only true path to salvation. Thirdly, finally, we see the necessity of proclaiming the way of salvation. Earlier, we highlighted that one of the dangers with the doctrine of election is that it can leave believers passive and inactive. Why should we do anything if God has already sovereignly elected some for salvation? Well, this Paul answers in the following verses as he emphasizes the necessity of proclaiming the way of salvation. Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they hear without someone preaching to? How can they call in the name of the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "When I was taught the doctrine of divine election years ago, one of my seminary professors seated the class in a semicircle. There were 19 of them. He asked, 'Gentlemen, if the doctrine of election is true, why should we be engaged in evangelism?' Nobody raised a hand. And so he went round the semicircle questioning each student in turn." Oh, I used to hate things like that in college. R.C. says he breathed a sigh of relief because the professor started at the left-hand side of the semicircle, and so he says he had 17 points of buffer between him and the interrogation of the professor. And he asked the question to the first student, who said, "I don't know." So did the second. Third student answered, "Well, evangelism would be a Herculean waste of time if salvation has been settled by divine decree." That answer didn't satisfy the professor. He continued round the semicircle. And Sproul says, "My buffer disintegrated and he finally got to me. 'Well, Mr. Sproul, what do you think?' Sheepishly, I said, 'I know the answer must be far more profound than this, but one of the reasons that we should be engaged in evangelism is that Jesus commanded us to do it.' The professor said, 'Mr. Sproul, can you possibly think of a more significant reason to do evangelism than that Jesus Christ commands you to do it?'" Evangelism is one of the obligations and privileges that God has given to the church. God could have preached the gospel from the clouds without any human participation, but he chose as the means to accomplish it the preaching of the gospel by his people. That great commission given by Jesus to the apostles is still in force. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so Paul makes it clear that despite the mystery of divine election, we have a part to play. It's our responsibility to ensure that the message of Jesus is faithfully and lovingly communicated to all. How can they call in the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? The word translated as preach here often refers to the role of a herald. A herald. In the ancient world, a herald was a news bearer. Now, on Thursday evening, the vast majority of us received the emergency message from the government in our mobile phones. Who got that emergency message on Thursday? Right, and the manse Emily got it four times. They must have been worried she wasn't going to pay attention to it. We got that emergency message from the government, making us aware of the fact that this was a red warning relating to Storm Eowyn. And Eowyn, by the way, that's a character in The Lord of the Rings, folks. Just so you're aware of that. That's where it comes from. But in the days before people had the technology for mass communication, they relied on a herald to bring them important news. And so the herald would travel many miles to go to the major cities of the empire, announcing important news in the marketplace and city streets. We had them later in Britain. We called them town criers. That message may have been about a military victory or the announcement of a new ruler, but until the herald arrived, the people would not know about it. And Paul draws on this image of a herald to describe the responsibility that you and I have as members of the church. The most important world event has occurred in the coming of Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, he has won a decisive victory, and it's vitally important news for all humanity to hear. However, people will not know about it unless someone communicates it with them. And so you and I are called to be heralds. We're called to leave our comfort zones and go out of our way to share the good news. For most of us, that doesn't involve a call to go far afield, but it does mean leaving our comfort zones in order to share the good news with others. It's not simply the responsibility of those who are called to be preachers and teachers. It's about everyday disciples living out and communicating the gospel with their friends and their neighbors and their work colleagues. And Paul quotes from Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." That was originally describing the announcement of the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon. Imagine a herald who has run over the mountains and crossed rugged terrain in order to deliver a message of good news. Imagine the state of that messenger's feet by the time they've got there. Those feet may well have been dirty and bruised and bloodied. The herald has run himself into the ground to bring this message, but when the recipients of this message realize the risk to convey this good news, they exclaim, "What beautiful feet! What beautiful feet!" Andrew Allerton shares the following illustration of what this can look like. During the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge was a brutal regime that caused terrible bloodshed in Cambodia. Millions of people were killed. Many fled over the border to refugee camps. Among them were two friends, aged 7 and 11, and in that camp they met a Christian missionary called Don Cormack, who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And once they experienced the power of the gospel in their own lives, these boys decided they must take that message back to their own village in Cambodia. And so despite the dangers, they set off to cross the mountains to go back. It was many months later, Don Cormack saw the older boy returning down the trail. He was pushing a wheelbarrow. There were 2 feet poking out the other end. It was his friend who had died of illness after having shared the gospel with his village. And as Don helped bury that boy beside the trail, Romans 10:15 came to mind. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Folks, on that final day when we stand before God, will there be those who will be thankful to God for your feet because you brought them good news? Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call on the Lord Jesus, and those who are called are saved. Simple as that. And so Paul concludes his exploration of the unbelief of his fellow Jews. In chapter 9, he attributes it to God's purpose of election. Only a remnant was the true Israel within Israel. In chapter 10, he attributes it to Israel's refusal to embrace the righteousness of God that is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Friends, we have a choice to make in regards to whether or not we confess Jesus as Lord, and we are personally responsible for that choice. And as believers, we cannot remain inactive and passive in the face of the knowledge of God's sovereign election. Rather, we are called to fulfill the command given to us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. Friends, as we come now to the table of the Lord, we're affirming once again that message. We've affirmed it through the word of God. We affirm it together in the visual elements of this sacrifice. And as I've said, we normally recite or sing the creed when we come to communion. We're going to sing it this morning. We're going to affirm those truths that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised him from the dead. And as we do that, folks, the plates will come round us to collect communion tokens and envelopes. For the benefit of those who are still recently among us, folks, could I explain? You saw there's lifting communion tokens today and filling them out. Maybe you lifted one in and filled it out. Those are only for people who are full members of this church. It's to help us record attendance at communion. If you're not a member of Railway Street, you don't need to fill one of those out, folks. It's simply for those who are members. But as I'll say again in a few moments, if you're a believer, Jesus Christ, you're welcome to join us at the table. We join together to sing Our Father Everlasting. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Railway Street's table, certainly not my table. It's not the Presbyterian Churches in Ireland table. It's the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's open to all who are in communion with the church universal. And so we invite members of any branch of the church who love Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to join with us in this holy fellowship. If you're here this morning, folks, and you know you still haven't made that profession with your lips, that you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, simply pass the tray or the plate along the row to others. Don't be embarrassed. It's a joy to have you here this morning. But it could be, folks, that as a result of what you've heard today, what you see around the table today, that it'll maybe say to you, yeah, I want to come along to those membership classes. I want to explore more what that means. That being the case, speak to me, speak to Stephen, our clerk of session. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. Let's hear the words of institution as they're given in Luke's gospel. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident hope of Jesus' return in glory. In this supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. And so we enact that scene in the upper room. We follow our Lord's example in both word and deed. And as the Lord Jesus that night took bread and gave thanks, we come before God with our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us all pray. Eternal God, all creation acknowledges you as Lord. The whole earth is full of your glory. It is good, therefore, that we whom you have created in your image praise you. We praise, bless, and adore you. That when your own image within us was marred and corrupted by our sin and we were fallen, you sent your Son to restore and raise us. We thank you for his life as recorded in the Scriptures, for the prophecies that foretold his coming, for his humble yet wondrous birth, for his life of toil, for his perfect example, for his death upon the cross, for his resurrection from the grave, for his ascension to your right hand, and for his sending the Holy Spirit to point sinners to himself and to lead us into all truth. As we gather at this table today, we thank you in particular for that death upon the cross. We thank you that he took upon himself there the punishment which was due to us for our sins. We thank you that in fulfillment of your eternal purposes, he made the cross an altar upon which he offered up himself once for all. It's the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the just
for the unjust. We thank you that he was the Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, sent by you in your love to make atonement, to make us one with you by the shedding of his blood. We thank you that his righteousness is imputed to us through our faith in Christ's completed work and our trust in you. Therefore, at the invitation and command of our Lord and Savior, we present ourselves at his table to remember him, to declare and witness before the world that by him alone we have received forgiveness and eternal life. That by him alone you acknowledge us as your children and heirs. That by him alone we have access to your throne of grace. That by him alone we have our citizenship in heaven. That by him alone our body shall be raised from the dust and share with him that endless joy which you, our Father, have prepared for your elect before the foundation of the world. All these great blessings we acknowledge and confess we've received from your free mercy and grace by your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And for these we redeem, moved by your Holy Spirit, render you all thanks and praise, glory now and always. The people of the Lord said together, Amen. We give thanks to you, Lord, that we have been privileged to sit again at your table. We thank you again this morning for those who once sat here with us and now sit at your table in glory. We commend ourselves to you now and pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would preserve us from the wiles of Satan. Keep us faithful to the vows we made when we became members of your church. That you'd help us to remember, Lord, that call you have given us to be heralds, to share that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all that we come into contact with. And grant that in your mercy that when for us this life is past, our joys here are ended and our work is done, that we may enjoy that perfect communion with you in that kingdom where your saints, your redeemed are forevermore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already proclaimed in word and sacrament those essential truths today, especially that knowledge that Jesus is Lord, Lord of our lives, Lord of salvation. He's now enthroned as Lord of all, and so we join together then to sing together, to affirm in song these precious truths of the gospel. As we close our service by singing, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.